We'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's stand and we're going to read the word together as an act of worship. The context of this passage in 2 Samuel, David's been humbled. His son has rebelled against him, Absalom seeking his life and the kingdom. And in the middle of it all, David is humbled by the cursing of Shimei. And here's an example of what you do from a godly man who was wronged. We're going to look at the principle in 1 Corinthians. Why not rather be wronged and see how David embodies that in this text? Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimeon of Gera. Coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men on his right hand and his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. The king said, what have I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone, let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. As David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed. And so he went and threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary. So they refreshed themselves there. Now to 1 Corinthians 6. We read the whole chapter. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this word of the Lord endures forever. We turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to study a new problem in the church at Corinth. A problem which perhaps on first reading you might think we don't have, because as far as I know right now, nobody in this church has sued any other member of this church. And so maybe you might think, well, good thing we're not like Corinth. However, if we were more honest with ourselves, we would better pray, God, may God grant us the grace to hear His word. We all have powerful tendencies to hoard our money, defend our reputations, claim our rights, demand justice for ourselves. Even more deeply than that, we often can just be simply, profoundly grieved. Not that we've been wronged, but under the pretense of being wronged, we can so deceive ourselves that we can seek to extract from others things to enrich ourselves. We can just be downright cruel and greedy. If any of you parents have children, even young children, you know that this can start at a young age. Without naming names, in my house, seemingly worthless plastic objects can suddenly, apparently, become of such value that a small war can break out enough to keep the rest of the house on edge until mom or dad intervenes between some little people who believe that they have been wronged because a toy that was claimed to be my own and left on the carpet for 14 seconds was grabbed by somebody else who was violating a claim of ownership, which requires war. And then the judge comes, and in this case, usually I or my wife have to be the judge. And some of my children could be attorneys, I think, at a very young age. And apparently, they comes through the family line, because my mother would always say the same thing to me when I was growing up. That might be an option for me in a future career, because I like to argue my case against my siblings so powerfully. As a pastor, I can testify that this impulse does not generally, actually, it just doesn't naturally go away with age. We just generally become more polite about it. We learn a few more social conventions. But we can be as entrenched 40 or 50 or 60 years later in our selfishness as we were when we were young. We no longer lay on the floor, scream, and pound our hands. It's embarrassing. We just find other ways to do it. As a fellow sinner, I can testify to the shameful reality that this tendency still is in me. Self-defense. Nobody will rip me off. In all of this, our tendency to self-administer lethal doses, if it were possible, lethal doses of self-pity and self-justification that fuel this rage and desire to get even, our tendencies are almost unbounded. Apart from the work of the Spirit of God, we would destroy ourselves with our desire to get even. This week, perhaps someone cut you off in traffic and words came to your mind that you would not repeat in any company. Perhaps this week, somebody owed you, maybe it's a couple $1,000s, a significant sum, and you have laid awake at night thinking, if they don't get that back to me, I'm about to run scorched earth revenge. Maybe you're a teenager and your parents have done something. They've denied you a night out for, according to your judgment, for no possible good reason. And you want to get even. You're angry. You want to argue your case. Maybe you're in a marriage and you are absolutely sure you've been wronged. And it's time for justice. And you are sick of what's been happening. It's time to get even. It's time for me to exercise my rights. And we don't need to be schooled in this self-defense. We will often go to profoundly sinful lengths to get what we think we deserve. That was the problem in Corinth. It's a public problem. The way it manifested itself in Corinth was a public embarrassment to the name and cause of Jesus Christ. And the particular manifestation of this tendency in the human heart at Corinth was reason for Paul's fiery indignation, public rebuke. We're going to look at two things very simply from this text. We're going to look at another embarrassing public problem in Corinth, and this is going to be the matter of public lawsuits within the church. And then we're going to try to understand, why is it that Paul was so furious with this problem? Why does he light up the way that he does, even in the first verses of the chapter? Why was this such a significant problem in a church? And we're going to get four reasons to answer that question. First, the problem. Why is it so significant of a problem? Four reasons. This letter is humbling. It's etched into human history by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the pen of an apostle. And I am guessing if you would like a history of covenant to be written and your name to be in it, you probably wouldn't want it to be written like this. I mean, this is a letter which laid bare the reality of what church life can be like. In that regard, it should help us think about the church on this side of glory, that it is never perfect, and that we have real problems, things that we have to repent of. These usually aren't the characteristics of a church that you'll find on a church website. We like to sue each other, for example. It was a problem in Corinth, and it's been a problem in a lot of churches since. This letter is honest about the problems we face in churches. This letter is direct. This letter is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the reason this letter is inspired by the Holy Spirit and has been given to the church for 2,000 years, again, is because we're more like these people than we like to naturally admit. What's the problem? Public problem, shameful problem. People within this new fellowship of believers, when they had an argument, or we'll see in a minute, even worse than that, when they thought that they could gain an advantage over a fellow believer, in other words, get some money transferred from their bank account to their own bank account, by whatever means they could use, they were taking it and they were using the courts of Corinth to do it. They were suing each other. Now, the connection to the previous chapter is clear. Look at verse 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Put away from yourself the evil person. Paul was talking about the sexually immoral man in chapter 5. But he's also given some principles of judgment here. And those principles of judgment carry into the next chapter. He's saying that the church has a responsibility to engage in judgments, moral judgments, within its own memberships. A lot of things that most people don't like to hear, but it's plain, it's clear in the scriptures. There's an inverse principle, well, related principle, that the world, then, is not to be engaged in judging moral questions in the church. So they failed on the one side in their own responsibility in the church, and now they're failing the other way. While they have disputes in the church, they're going to the world for those judgments. Because of that, the apostle opens up a new broadside. Look at the verse 1. Dare any of you? Those opening words, immediately in the apostle's mind, this is unthinkable. It has the sense, actually, that, to think of an Old Testament example, Nadab and Abihu, who dared to enter the Holy of Holies and provoke the anger of God. Dare any of you? How could you possibly even think of this? What is it in you that you could boldly and high-handedly do this? What is this? To go to law before the unrighteous when you have a matter against another and not before the saints. Paul is saying that a couple things here, that it exists within your power and ability, even as a professing believer, to commit high-handed sins. Sometimes I'm shocked, actually, even in my pastoral work, that people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, that sometimes I have to say, I can't believe you would dare say that or do that. It's unthinkable that you would say that or do that. We would dare so openly offend Christ with our conduct. No sense of the holiness of God, so petty, self-centered, and unrepentant. Here, the specific disappointment was this matter of going to law before the unrighteous, that they were headed, as it were, down the road on East Main Street. There's Taylor's, there's summary court, that when there was a division between two brothers, go to court, not just to have a matter against them. Look at verse 8. Worse than that, some of them were using the courts of Corinth to do wrong and cheat. So it wasn't just to settle disputes, but they were like, wow, I could, again, get something out of my neighbor and put it in my column if I use the power of the courts, which is what a lot of people in the world do right now in our litigious society. Paul says, not only is that, he puts it in the negative, and you failed to do this before the saints. You failed to bring the dispute to the church. Very simply put, the Apostle Paul has no category for one believer to take another believer to court in a lawsuit. Now, we have to be careful about this, or sometimes believers do end up in court. And there can be righteous reasons to end up in court. The Bible's very clear about that. Think about a divorce on biblical grounds, when someone has lived in unrepentant sin, and there's a time for the courts of the land to make judgments on that. It's not wrong to seek them. It's not an absolute prohibition on the use of courts. You may find yourself in court. You could be summoned to court. It's not your responsibility. If you're summoned to court, you're surely allowed to make a defense. Calvin puts it this way: Paul does not condemn those who, from necessity, have a cause before unbelieving judges, as when a person is summoned to a court, but those who, of their own accord, bring their brothers and sisters into this situation and harass them, as it were, through means of unbelievers, while it is in their power to use a different remedy. Put some meat on the bones to understand the exact situation. Paul's times, litigious, like America today, people use the courts for everything under the sun. Roman society was litigious, and the Corinthians were used to it. They just thought it was normal. If you had a dispute with your neighbor, go to court. Fight him tooth and nail. Before salvation, their salvation, lawsuits, and the use of the courts like this would have been as instinctive as any other part of their participation in Roman law and government in the city of Corinth. So let's say one of them was a landlord, and they're renting out a room or a house to another believer in the church, and things went sideways. They wanted their pound of flesh. They go to court to get everything they could. But if both party A and party B were Christians, Paul said, wrong remedy. It's not where you're to go. Paul expected Christians would work it out. He says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it not so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to be judged between his brethren, that in the church of Jesus Christ, and perhaps here there's an allusion to the idea of spiritual leaders. I think surely there is. Wise men, you think of Solomon, that leader in Old Testament Israel who could determine matters of justice very wisely. Paul's saying, is there not one wise man, and surely elders should be of this category, but somebody, a mediator, an arbitrator, someone to bring reconciliation, someone to help two brothers through a problem. Isn't there somebody in the church who can help? Is there not even one? Work it out. Get wise help. Whether it's a money issue, whether it's a business partnership, whether it's a difficulty in even marriage, get help from within the church, and then listen to that help. It's clear biblical teaching rooted in Old Testament realities. For a Jew in Paul's day, matter of fact, the Roman Empire, the Jews, even of the dispersion, were so committed in this period. In Palestine, their commitment to matters of judgment belonging to the people of God was so significant that the Sanhedrin existed in order that the world would not judge the people of God. Now, the Romans said, except in matters of the death penalty, but they had granted to the people of God the right to judge their own disputes. Paul's saying this should be the mark of the church in the new covenant, and that there's something profoundly wrong when the world judges the church. So now we get to the question of why. Why is Paul this indignant? If that's the problem, Why the fury? Why the dare any of you? Why the I say this to your shame? Verse 5. Why verse 7? Now it is already an utter failure that you go to law against one another. Why is this big of a problem? Well, let me give you four reasons from the text. Number one, the Apostle Paul teaches that this is a fundamental misunderstanding of the change that has occurred when someone becomes a Christian, of the movement from the world to the kingdom of light, of a citizenship which is in heaven, of an entirely new way of relating to this world and to one another in the church, of a new ultimate governing authority, Jesus Christ, in a new way, and our participation in the judgment and government of Jesus Christ in history, and especially at the end of the age. Follow verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? What is he saying here? There's a principle in the scriptures that begins perhaps most vividly in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22, when the Son of Man is given a kingdom. And those who follow after him, that's a prophecy of Jesus Christ, share in his reign. That there's an identification of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and his governmental power, and those who are joined with him by faith. This is the bedrock principle. Jesus expands on that. We're going to go to a couple New Testament texts to flesh this out in Matthew chapter 19. When Peter said to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you. What therefore shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And he's saying something specific to his apostles here. He's saying that you belonging to me on a future day in a profound way will share in my reign. Will together with me exercise governmental power. Let's flesh that out a little bit more. We'll go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, a little bit more on this principle. Jesus is saying, here in the letters to the churches, church at Thyatira, hold fast what you have till I come. And there's a view there towards the end, which is the same view that was in Daniel 7, the same view in Matthew chapter 19, that a future day, there's a future judgment, a future coming, an end of Christ's rule over the present age. Hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. There's a share in the rule and judgment of Jesus Christ. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. One more place in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, John is seeing heaven, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We understand that 1,000-year period to be the present reign of Christ in its fullness, and here the saints are sharing in the kingly rule of Jesus Christ, that there's a participation in that. Paul says, according to this teaching, that there at the final judgment, the saints will be involved in some way in the judgment of the world and even of the fallen angels. At the highest order of the exercise of justice, that the church of Jesus Christ will participate in it for eternal things. Now, take a step back. Eschatology in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 suddenly becomes practical. Look at verse 3. How much more shall the church not be able and equipped to judge things that pertain to this life? Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But you belong to the kingdom, share in some way in the rule of Christ, and should know the principles of righteousness and justice better than the world. And there should be some wise man among you that will help you with those judgments. In other words, to go to unbelievers to seek judgments is absurd. It turns the whole of Christ's economy upside down. Some application here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be acquainted with true justice and understand it. What do I mean by that? You know right from wrong. You've got the Word by the Spirit. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 99, that the one who has the Word has more understanding than all his teachers. That a man or a woman equipped with the Word and Spirit has a better grasp of right and wrong than an unregenerate Supreme Court justice. Than an unregenerate president or senator or congressman. That even a child, maybe a child equipped with the Spirit of God, maybe, but no, a converted child, ultimately has a better grasp on righteousness and unrighteousness, right and wrong, than the best legal scholar at Harvard Law School who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that we would raise up children to be judges in these things. The Bible says here, a wise man among you. But the principle is that by Word and Spirit, Christ is the one who teaches justice in the world. What is righteous? God's law. Versus what is unrighteous? We know from the Word. We know what true compassion is. We know what mercy is because we've received mercy. We know what tyranny is because we oppose wickedness. We can make moral distinctions because we have the Word. Especially elders ought to be those wise men, mature men with the wisdom of Solomon, reflecting Christ the greater, judge of all the earth. We are to reflect the justice of God. Second reason is that the lawsuits bring shame to the name of Christ and His church. Look at the text again, verse 5. I say this to your shame. What is he saying to their shame? If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? He said, you got the whole thing backwards. I say this to your shame. Why was it shameful? Well, when you combine this sense of shame in the text, it's pretty powerful. Dare any one of you, verse 1, a rhetorical question, but a brother goes to law against a brother, that before unbelievers, it is an utter failure for you that you're doing this. Verse 7, Paul is saying there is a shameful reality to what you're doing. You need to consider before you get into these public arguments something more important than your own bank account or reputation. The name of Jesus Christ. His church. What's good for His church? What's good for His kingdom? Paul says these are a public scandal, these arguments. And it makes sense. You can only understand it instinctively and immediately. What would the world say? Who are these people who profess the reconciling power of the cross of Jesus Christ who publicly devour each other in the courts down the street at Corinth? It makes no sense. And then who is this Jesus who has the power to pardon, save, cleanse, and reconcile? We don't think much of Him. Paul says, I say this to your shame. The second application here is that you start to see that the motives for these actions need to be aimed higher, way above our petty grievances and discomforts. There's something here about the glory of God that Paul's concerned about. That's why he opens with, dare any of you. And let me say something in a broader application. You need to understand that any sin that you commit is even more heinous when it brings public shame to the name of Jesus Christ. We want to lift up the name of Jesus. Third reason. These profound disagreements reveal the profound underestimation of the cross. Sometimes I hear it in disputes at home over a toy with little ones. Sometimes I see it in my pastoral work among you. And profoundly, I often see it in my own heart. A profound inability to be wronged. It's not that the church tolerates abuse. God forbid we do. But there is a spiritual disposition that ought to be in the heart of every believer, that is in the heart of every true believer, that springs from the cross and from knowing Christ. It involves the following. You are quietly willing to be wronged. Worse than that, you're willing to be cheated. Look at the text. Verse 7. Dare any of you, on the one end, now the end of verse 7. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? What is Paul saying there? He's saying that if someone owes you that $2,000 and there's no way to get it back without making a public scandal of the name of Christ, you eat it. You let it go. Because it's the glory of a man or woman in Christ particularly to overlook faults, to let love cover a multitude of sins. It's better to lose the money, lose the argument, take the offense, forgive the debt, cover the sin, experience the loss, take the pain. And in our culture, which endlessly emphasizes victimhood, if you've been wronged, that wrong in this world needs to be righted, and you are right to use whatever power possible to exact justice, to get retribution. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Think of David's example. Shimei cursed him. Abishai, one of the sons of Zariah, these bloody men, said, let me take off his head. He was cursing the Lord's anointed. He was making false accusations. He was throwing stones. I mean, he was asking for immediate retribution. And David said, this is the Lord's will for me to be humbled. Let him go. Let the Lord repay. Just let it be. And I will tell you that in our worst arguments and worst moments, what's happening in our hearts? Lord, I wish to be enthroned and have the allegiance of everybody around me. I deserve a life free of pain, wrong, or the accumulation of goods, or more money, fill in the blank, and I will not abide being wronged. And if this is us, we've lost the cross. You might say, Peter, that's not fair. You don't know how deep the pain is. And I will answer you, I probably don't, but Christ does. And it's not my word, it's His. Consider Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was willing to be wronged when He was brought by His own brethren, His own countrymen, to the courts of the Roman Empire. He rather was wronged. Like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And it cost him his life. Everything. Paul says, why would you not rather be wronged? Why would you not rather be cheated? Is there nothing in you, in your heart, that understands that there was one who went before you? And he was, you know, when you and I are wronged, it's probably almost never any dispute between two sinful human beings where there's not a some blame on both sides. Maybe it's like 95% to 5%. And usually if we estimate our numbers pretty high, we get more and more vicious. With Christ, 0% Christ, 100% us. And he went to the cross. Remember what he said on the cross? He looked at his persecutors, his crucifiers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul says, take the hit rather than shame Jesus Christ. Be willing to go to the point of personal suffering to echo the mercy of Christ and let God make it right. You have heard that it was said, Jesus taught, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And what's the context here? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now there's a how much more argument. How about brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Let it go. If you're here this morning and you are carrying any grudge, if you think you have the right to extract justice from one of your fellow believers, it's not that you don't need help in your disputes, but if the disposition of your heart is hatred, revenge, and the exacting of justice, you need to repent. You just need to hear Paul speak. Why not rather be wronged for the sake of Christ? Fourth reason. God saved you from this kind of bitter-hearted life. We're going to look at the next verses again next week. But briefly from 9 through 11. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's going back to the beginning, this reality of two kingdoms. He's saying, you're in danger of forfeiting your citizenship by your bitter, litigious spirit. You're on the edge of the judgment of God. That sin, let's read the list, is as bad as these: fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Paul's warning them that if there's this hard-hearted impenitence in them, they're no different than the world. Like the parable of the unforgiving servant, where Jesus warned against the same tendency. Paul's saying, if you don't have the ability, if it's not in you to give sacrificially, to forget, to forgive, to let love cover over a multitude of sins, to rather be wronged than the name of Christ be dragged through the mud, then maybe you don't know Christ. And that's why your heart's so bitter this morning. Because you're not really fighting with other people. You're mad at him. But Paul says, verse 11, but that's not who you are. That's who you were. That's who you used to be. Don't fall into that. He says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying, he's pleading, he's saying, don't fall down this rabbit hole, bitterness and war, because God has by his grace lifted you out of it, washed you, cleansed you, sanctified you, placed his spirit in you. He's identified you with Jesus Christ. So live as you were called. It means that your life will reflect the character of Jesus. That means that you will rather be wronged. That means that you this morning, if you have a list of offenses against anybody else here as a professing believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to go home. You're going to confess your bitterness and your anger, your revenge-seeking tendencies. And you're going to look to the cross and you're going to pray, Lord, make me more like you. You're going to lay down your arms and you're going to be newly eager to live a cross-shaped life. And that the beauty and glory of your Savior would be displayed in your attitude and your forgiveness. That there'd be a new gospel sweetness within you, in your relationships, and in your witness to the world. That people are going to see in you in some new powerful, profound way. Completely against the grain of the world. That you would rather be wronged than take vengeance. And the Lord willing, they'll see something in you of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, how so many ways. We think of the last hours, days, week. Ourselves, we've been in so many ways. How we find it so hard to let go of our ambitions and the wrongs that have been perpetrated against us. How easy and natural it still seems to feel to be bitter. Lord, how far the lengths we will go to convince ourselves that we deserve something better. Lord, how easy it is for us to have flow out of our hearts and lips. Lord, things that we dare not utter before your holy face. But we've done it. We ask for forgiveness, for mercy, for reconciliation, for grace. Lord, for the spirit of those who would rather be wronged and be cheated than in any way to deface the glory of the cross. Lord, we pray for wisdom to settle our disputes. Lord, we don't want to lose true justice and righteousness. Help us help each other. Lord, give us those wise men who will be able to help. Lord, grant to us a sense of the gifts you've given us with your word and spirit, the equipping we have. Lord, help us in it to do well. Lord, we pray. Also give us an abiding trust in this truth that you will make all wrongs right, that you will judge all the earth, that no wrong will go unpunished, and that we would do well to wait for your good time. Lord, we pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.